Our scripture reading has been John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And for our third study of threefold chords, we are going to this much-loved gospel to seek for some of the triads, as they are called, to be found there. A fortnight ago, we had with us Mr. Stuart Allen for the weekend, and he gave us four addresses on the Gospel of Matthew. In the course of one of those addresses, we were surprised and interested to hear him draw attention to some of the threes in Matthew's Gospel. Now, we had not heard this exposition by Mr. Allen before, and he was quite unaware of the fact that we had already made two recordings on this theme of threefold chords. Now, of course, the world will say, well, that's coincidence, but we disagree. Christian experience tells us that this is one of the ways in which the Lord graciously adds his seal to a piece of work done for him, or confirms some course of action which is going to be tried, and this is the way in which the Lord so often works. Well, now, we don't have to go very far into John's Gospel for a start, as in the very first verse we have three mentions of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have an idea that we may not be far wrong in thinking that, like ourselves, very few of our hearers are Greek scholars. Some of us may have just a nodding acquaintance with that language, sufficient to enable us to be on friendly terms with the Greek lexicon or concordance, but that is all. Even that is a help to Bible study and will often throw light on some passage we are considering. And having said that, we readily confess that we are not competent to say anything concerning the logos, which our hearers will know is one of the two Greek words translated into English as word. But we can quote Dr. Bullinger's lexicon, where it is pointed out that inasmuch as the logos, as the living word, became so to manifest and reveal deity to us, so the written word was given with the same object and for the same purpose. Hence, it is sometimes difficult to know which is intended, as the same things are said of each. Both are the truth, both are everlasting, both are life, both save, and so on. As an example of the way in which usage differs, after the threefold chord of verse 1, the next occurrence of logos as the living word is in verse 14. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But the one after that, the next occurrence, is in chapter 2 and verse 22, which simply means the spoken word. John 2, verse 22, when therefore he, the Lord Jesus, was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Logos is used of the second person of the Trinity because as the spoken word manifests the invisible thought, so the Lord Jesus Christ manifests to us the invisible deity and Godhead. He was God manifest in the flesh, the image of the invisible God. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Elohim is used and is comparable with the Greek logos. To both, the work of creation is credited. Elohim, therefore, is the logos, or word, who took creaturehood to create, as he afterward took our humanity in order to redeem us. John seems to be the only New Testament writer who gives the Lord Jesus Christ the title of the Logos, the living word. As after the four occurrences in chapter 1 of his Gospel. The only other examples of this usage are in John's first epistle, the first chapter and the first verse. John 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And also in Revelation chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. Revelation, which we remember, was also written by John. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. And this is the account of the Lord Jesus Christ riding out of heaven. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. This reference to a sharp sword takes us back to chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation. Just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 16. Revelation 1, 16, where the Son of Man is being described. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And the next chapter, chapter 2, and verse 12. Revelation 2:12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Well, now that in turn causes us to wonder whether Paul, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, had the living as well as the written word in mind, because he uses logos there, a living logos, sharper than any two-edged sword. We turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick, living. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, if he had the living word in mind, that perhaps gives point to the his and him of the following verse, verse 13, Hebrews 4:13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Companion Bible sums it up by saying the written word is a sword. Remember Ephesians 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the living word has a sword, as we've seen in these references in the book of Revelation. But we must pass on to verse 17 of John chapter 1, where there is a reference to three things: law, grace, and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. To be strictly accurate, there are only two things, because there is a figure of speech here, which makes it read, for the law was given by Moses, but true grace came by Jesus Christ. There was grace in the law, but it was in types and shadows, whilst in the gospel, grace is real, and the work of Christ was the fulfillment of the shadows and types of the law. So how good it is to read in the previous verse, verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. To discover what grace for grace means, we have to find out which of the 20 or more Greek prepositions is here translated for? Actually, it is anti, A-N-T-I, which means over against, instead of, or in return for. So grace for grace implies grace poured in, out of his fullness, in return for, or in place of, grace poured out, a continual renewal. But looking again at verse 17 and its reference to law and true grace, we can also sum up verses 14 to 16 of this chapter by saying that the Word was made flesh, full of grace and truth, and of his fullness have all we received, even the true grace of the gospel, in place of the grace of type and shadow. Chapter 2 of John and verse 1 starts off by saying, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." In chapter 1 we find mention of four consecutive days. The first occupies verses 19 to 28, the second verses 29 to 34. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him. The third day is from verse 35 to 42. 35, again the next day after John stood. And the fourth day is from verse 43 to 51. Verse 43, the day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee. And so the third day of chapter 2:1 is the third day after the last event. In other words, it is the seventh day of this first week of the Lord's public ministry, and there was a marriage. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 tells us there remaineth a rest, a Sabbath keeping, according to the margin, for the people of God. And on that seventh day of earth's great week of 7,000 years, the marriage of the Lamb will be celebrated. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." John pointed out the Lord as the Lamb of God twice in chapter 1 of his Gospel, and he is the only writer who uses that title. Shortly after that beginning of miracles in Cana of Galilee, verses 12 to 16 of chapter 2 tell us that the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover and carried out his first public act at Jerusalem by purging the temple of those that sold the three classes of animals for sacrifice, oxen, sheep, and doves. He drove them all out, merchants and their merchandise. This is not the cleansing of the temple recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which came after his public entry into Jerusalem, riding upon the ass, and was his last public act in Jerusalem before his arrest and crucifixion. That cleansing took place, as did this first purging of the temple, just before the Passover, a significant and symbolic act. In connection with this action of the Lord Jesus, the Jew who knew the Old Testament prophecies would see in the Lord's sudden appearance in the temple, scourge in hand, a fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. "Behold, I will send my messenger." That messenger, of course, was John the Baptist. "I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. He is like a refiner's fire. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them." Malachi chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. It was the public witness to his messiahship. At this beginning of his ministry, the Lord calls the temple "my Father's house" and refers to their merchandise. At the close, he speaks of the temple as having been made a den of thieves and calls it "your house that is left unto you desolate." Following on verses 12 to 17 of this chapter 2 and arising out of the temple incident, The Lord tells of his resurrection on the third day and refers to the temple of his body. Shall we just read verse 18 to 22 of John chapter 2? John 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The expression, the third day, in connection with the Lord's resurrection, occurs no less than 11 times in the New Testament. Why this insistence on 3 days, no more nor less? This period seems to have been chosen by the Lord to associate the fact of resurrection with the certainty of death, so as to preclude all doubt that death had actually taken place. In chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, a marriage ceremony is again in view, and the three chief characters are mentioned, the bride, the bridegroom, and the best man. So we read chapter 3 and verse 28. This, of course, was John the Baptist speaking. Verse 28, Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. John referred to himself as the friend of the bridegroom, and in the East, the friend played an important part in the wedding ceremonies, much as the best man does here today. It's a help to get these various references in Scripture to the wife, the bride, and so on, clear in our minds. The Old Testament, and especially the prophecy of Hosea, has a lot to say about Israel as the unfaithful wife and her subsequent restoration to favor. But with the suspension of the hope of Israel and the new covenant after the year AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, with that hope went the immediate restoration of Israel as the wife and also the calling of the faithful remnant of Israel and some believing Gentiles, as the bride. But the parable of Matthew 22, concerning the marriage of the king's son, provided for the continuation of one feature, namely, the calling of those who should be guests at the wedding, that wedding which hasn't yet taken place. In John's Gospel, the believer is numbered among those called after AD 70, to be guests at the marriage feast, whereas in Paul's prison ministry, the believer called after Acts 28:28, and who believes and accepts the truth of that high calling, becomes a member of the body of Christ, the bridegroom. In verse 24 of chapter 5 of John's Gospel, there is the combination of three positive statements, followed by a negative and two more positives. This verse is prefaced by one of the 25 double amens, brought over from the Hebrew language and translated verily in the Greek language. These double amens are recorded only by John and are used to introduce some teaching or statement of importance. Let's just read this verse 24 of chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And so here are three definite statements. Those that hear the word of the Lord, one, put their faith in the God sent him, two, have age-abiding life, three. The second three statements say that those to whom the three foregoing conditions apply are exempted from a judgment of condemnation, one, have passed out of death, two, and have passed into life, three. And the word life, used twice in that verse, is the Greek word which is the absolute opposite to death. It is used of the future life, which we have now in Christ, and is the gift of God, Romans 6:23. And then, as one of our favourite verses in John's first epistle, chapter 5, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. No dodging that plain, simple but profound truth. We earnestly ask each of our hearers, how do you measure up to this? Have you the Son of God in your heart and life, and with and through him the blessed assurance of having passed from death unto life? As we've seen, John 5:24 are the Saviour's own words heralded by that verily, verily, and should therefore be taken seriously to heart, because all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God. We hope next time, God willing, to have a look at the three Greek words which are translated life. Turning to chapter 7 and verse 43, we come to the first of three occasions when John records there was a division among the Jews because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 and verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. Here, in this verse, the difference of opinion was concerned with whether he was the Christ, because Scripture said that he was to come out of the town of Bethlehem, while they thought that he came from Galilee. You see, they didn't take the trouble to check up and find out where the Lord actually was born. And how often that is the trouble today. People will quote the Scriptures without referring to the book, and so often they slip up as these Jews did. The next occurrence of division is in chapter 9 and verse 16. Chapter 9 and verse 16, which explains itself. This was the instance of the man born blind, whose sight the Lord had restored. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. The third instance is in chapter 10, following on the Lord's claim to be the Good Shepherd. We turn to chapter 10 and read verses 19 to 21. John 10:19. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a demon and is mad. Why he him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Well, now, if John could note three occasions in the short earthly ministry of the Lord when there was a division concerning him, we wonder how many similar entries have had to be made in the heavenly records during the history of Christendom. Three times in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul warns against schism, or division, creeping in, and since his day it has increased by leaps and bounds, so that Christendom is split into scores of fragments, splinter groups of one sort or another. And the paradoxical irony of it all lies in the fact that so many of these divisions have been caused through the failure to rightly divide the word of truth. How ironical, when you think of it, that had the exhortation of Paul to Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth been carried out, so very many of the divisions of today would never have occurred at all. What should have been the whole body of Christ has been rent asunder by cleavages concerning ordinances and ritual which have no relevance in this dispensation of grace. We have just said that the third mention of a division followed on the Lord's claim to be the Good Shepherd. John 10 and verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. This is the first of three shepherd titles given to the Lord Jesus. The second is in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, where he is referred to as the Great Shepherd. And the third is in Peter's first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 4, where he is called the Chief Shepherd. A companion Bible note says that the title Good Shepherd should be connected with death. I just read verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Will you turn with me to the Psalms, verse 22. You want to refer to Psalms 22, 23, and 24. So just keep your finger in those places. Now, we've just said that the Good Shepherd should be connected with death. And here in Psalm 22, we have the Good Shepherd on earth in death. The type, of course, was the Passover lamb, and atonement is the basis of all blessing. Just look at the references to Calvary in this psalm. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Very words used by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. All they that see me, verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. The words which the chief priests used as they taunted the Lord. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Another of the Lord's cries on the cross was, I thirst. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. How wonderfully in detail was the prophecies in this psalm concerning the Lord's crucifixion fulfilled. Well, keeping our hand in these three psalms, we turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Well, now that links up with Psalm 23, because here's the great shepherd in heaven by resurrection. And resurrection is the basis of present blessing. It's what the Christian looks forward to. And so you hear, have here the shepherd and his crook. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You'll note that it's though I walk through, not into the valley of the shadow of death, but through and out of it into resurrection life. Turn to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And this links up with Psalm 24, the chief shepherd coming again in glory. And of course, his second coming is the basis of all future blessing. And so here we have the sovereign and the crown. Verses 7 to 10, five times over, the expression "the King of Glory" is used. Verse 10, who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. Pause and just think of that. And so how wonderfully these shepherd titles of the Lord Jesus link up with these three psalms. In Psalm 22, you have the Good Shepherd on earth in death, the Saviour and the cross. In Psalm 22:3, the Great Shepherd in heaven by resurrection, and there's the shepherd and the crook. And in Psalm 24, the chief shepherd coming again in glory, and we have the sovereign, the King of Glory, and the crown. There are three references in John's Gospel to the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross. The first is in John chapter 3, verse 14. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We wonder whether you've ever noticed those two musts in chapter 3 of John. Speaking to Nicodemus, the Lord said in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And here in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We have to connect those two musts, because without the lifting up of the Saviour, there's no new birth. The second reference to lifting up is in chapter 8 and verses 26 to 28. John chapter 8, verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And the third reference is in chapter 12 and verse 32 and 33. John 12:32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and the doomed Israelites who had been bitten only had to look at that lifted up serpent to live. And it's the same with the unbeliever, the lost sinner, bitten by the disease of sin. All that he can do is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and have life. There's a good old Sankey hymn which says, there is life for a look at the crucified one, there is life at this moment for thee. So it's look and live. And then, having done that, the thing to continue, we have to live looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great Saviour God, Jesus Christ.